This morning let us turn to the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 6, 1 Timothy and chapter 6. And let me read from verse 3 to verse 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now, these Lord's Day mornings, we're looking at some of the issues which confront us today. We're looking at some of the positions which this church seeks to maintain in our own time. Last time we looked at God's Word and we began this series. We this morning look at another problem which confronts us, and that is the ecumenical movement. And we shall seek to ascertain what God's Word says concerning this movement. Now let me begin with this scripture, because in New Testament times there was no indifference to doctrine. The Apostle Paul, for example, would not tolerate any deviation from God's infallible word. There were those who taught false doctrine, and he tells us of them here, those that taught otherwise. Verse 3, rejecting the wholesome and the sound truths declared by Jesus Christ, not only by himself, but through his commissioned apostles. And the apostle says, from such, that is, those who teach other than the truth, and those who do not abide in the wholesome and sound truths of Christ and his commissioned servants, from such, he says in verse 5 at the end there, from such withdraw thyself. And a passage like this is very relevant when we begin to think of what has been called the ecumenical movement. Now I want to begin this morning with just the briefest history of that movement and then apply the word of God to it as the Lord enables. What exactly is the ecumenical movement? Well, there is a Greek word used in the New Testament, ecumene, and it means the whole inhabited world. It's used, for example, in Luke 2 at the beginning there, when a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. The word used there is the word from which our word, ecumenical, is derived. It means the entire world, and it is used some 15 times in the New Testament. But from earliest times, in this Christian era, the word came to be used with reference to a worldwide church. And the ecumenical movement, as it is called, is a movement designed to set up a universal church, one church in all the world. What would be a fulfillment of the ecumenical dream would be a reunited Christendom, Protestant, Roman Catholic, Greek, Russian Orthodox, and so on, all coming together in one world church. Now, the ecumenical movement as we know it today is a modern development. It dates from the beginning of this century. There were a number of factors which led to the birth of this movement, which I won't go into now. But we can trace the beginnings of it to the year 1910, when a missionary conference was held in Edinburgh, organized by John R. Mott, who was a Methodist. And this missionary conference brought together 1,355 delegates. They were not all evangelical. This is why the conference broke new ground and is significant, because included amongst those delegates were high church Anglicans, Anglo-Catholics. And the hope was expressed at that conference of bringing all the groups together in order to promote world mission. Other missionary conferences followed, of course, in 1929 in Jerusalem and in Madras in 1938 and so on. But 1910 is the starting point. Now, an important development in the history of this movement, which was becoming increasingly comprehensive and gathering in all the different strands of Christian profession, was what has become known as the Life and Work Movement, which held a great world congress in Stockholm in 1925. And in the official invitation to that conference, this was stated: "We believe that there is a longing on the part of all followers of our Lord and Master to see Christendom so far united as to be able to work together." Now, the conference of this Life and Work Movement, the slogan, rather, of this Life and Work Movement was highly significant. It was "Doctrine Divides, Service Unites." Now, that was the basic idea of the missionary conference in 1910. Doctrine was regarded as something which needed to be somewhat suppressed. The main thing was to get on with world missionary activity. And if Anglo-Catholics would join hands with evangelicals to bring that about, so be it, all well and good. Now, the Life and Work Movement continued that emphasis, playing down the role of doctrine, playing up the role of Christian service. A further development took place in the Faith and Order Movement. Now, this movement, as its name and title suggests, was brought into being to discuss some of the theological issues which might make this developing ecumenism difficult. The idea was to sort out the doctrines which divide the different denominations so that these could be somehow removed and the whole work could proceed unhindered. And it held a very significant conference at Lausanne in 1927. Opening that conference was a man called Bishop Brent, who publicly deplored the church's division and who contended in his opening address for organic unity. Now, in 1948, a fourth very significant happening took place. These two movements, the Life and Work Movement and the Faith and Order Movement, united to form in Amsterdam what became known as the World Council of Churches. This was probably the most significant development to that particular time. Now, Visser Tuft, who was the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches from 1948, he said this: "Whenever two or three churches are gathered together, the Una Sancta, or the one holy church, is in the midst of them and demands to be manifested." So still this idea is in their minds of the one holy church emerging. And the advocates and the supporters of the World Council of Churches saw this as a kind of travail process, bringing forth the child of the one holy church. William Temple, who was an Archbishop of Canterbury, of course, later, but he was one of its early presidents, said, "Almost incidentally, the great world fellowship has arisen. It is the great new fact of our era." And after Amsterdam, the World Council of Churches was very vigorous and sought to have conferences every 7 years at Evanston in the United States, New Delhi, Uppsala, Nairobi, and so on. Now, up to this time, there'd been one significant omission. The Vatican had not endorsed this whole trend and did not align itself publicly with the aspirations of those supporting these movements. But the members of the World Council of Churches were very concerned that the papacy should be involved. And we're told in a World Council of Churches document that leaders of the World Council of Churches have repeatedly approached the Vatican with requests for cooperation. Now, you may say to me, why was the Vatican slow at this point? And why was it very wary? Well, the Vatican, or the papacy, had a tremendous problem, because here were a group of people who were not within the Roman Catholic Church, who were seeking to create the world church. The problem with Rome was that it had always considered itself the true world church. And so we can understand why Rome found it very difficult to identify with an attempt to create such a thing. However, in 1959, an ecumenical council was held at Rome. And in Pope John XXIII's encyclical letter, he said this: "We direct a plea to all of you," this was to all of those aspiring after church unity, "we direct a plea to all of you who are separated from the Apostolic See," that is, the Church of Rome. "We call you tenderly to the unity of the true church. We are not inviting you to a strange home, but to your very own, the common home of your Father." So Rome came into the process on her own basis and footing, and said that their hopes and their aspirations would only be realized by returning to the Roman fold. And if the separated brethren did that, then the Una Sancta would appear, the great world church would appear. It was a strange twist of events. At the Second Vatican Council in 1965, there was included a decree on ecumenism, which said that the separated brethren, and that's how Rome viewed Protestants and others, the separated brethren should be welcomed back into the fold. From that point on, Rome has been working behind the scenes to draw this whole process unto itself in order to gain advantage by it. But the terms which he insists upon is that there be a turning, a movement towards itself, that would then make church unity. Now, one further ominous development took place in 1986. That year saw 150 religious leaders of various religions meeting in Assisi, the home of the so-called St. Francis, with a view to setting aside their histories of strife and division. And there, in a baroque basilica, Pope John Paul II greeted each of these religious leaders, and they included all kinds, as I shall observe in a moment, as a brother amongst brothers. A procession began in the town square, followed the route to where St. Francis was buried. The Church Times reported that week that yellow-robed Buddhist monks were at the head. Then came representatives of all other religions, Muslim, Shinto, Jain, Hindu, Zoroastrian, Sikh, Jewish, traditional African, and American Indians. And the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches was present. So what we are seeing emerging, as I draw this little potted history to a close, what we are seeing is happening is even bigger than the founders of the ecumenical movement ever envisaged. We are seeing the promoters of church unity wanting more than Christian unity. We are seeing them wanting the union of all faiths in all of the world. Now, our position is a total rejection of the ecumenical movement. And I want, in the main body of what I have to say this morning, to answer the question, why do we take this stand? And I want to give you a number of reasons. The first is this: the ecumenical movement is unprepared to recognize Scripture as the sole authority, and therefore it embraces people who cannot agree on even the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I'll repeat that. The ecumenical movement is unprepared to recognize Scripture as the sole authority, and therefore it embraces people who cannot agree even on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The basis of the World Council of Churches, which was slightly changed in 1961 at the New Delhi Conference, reads as follows. The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Saviour according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfil together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that is the doctrinal basis for the world church. It is totally inadequate. It does not affirm the Scriptures to be the inspired and inerrant word of God. It carefully omits all reference to Christ's virgin birth, his substitutionary death, his physical resurrection. It does not even state the doctrine of how a man can be right with God, justification by faith alone. Now the result is that all and sundry are in fellowship in this emerging world church. Dr. J. DeFrost Murch says that the World Council of Churches is composed of a wide assortment of churches which have differences in theological doctrine. They are Unitarians and Trinitarians. They are liberals, evangelicals, neo-orthodox, Arminians, Calvinists, Lutherans, Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox. Indeed, the breadth of viewpoint and doctrinal emphasis within the World Council of Churches is frightening. Archbishop Ramsay, a former Archbishop of Canterbury who was president of the World Council of Churches, said in 1961, "Heaven is not a place for Christians only. Those who have led a good life on earth but found themselves unable to believe in God will not be debarred from heaven. I expect to meet some present-day atheists there." And here is the president of the World Council of Churches denying the clear doctrine of the New Testament that salvation is only to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, let me address this first point. It is true that in John 17, our Lord prayed that his disciples might be one. But what is often forgotten is this, that seven times in that prayer of John 17, he mentions God's word or God's truth in verses 6, 14, 17, and 19. The unity Christ prayed for and the unity which he hoped for was not a unity in expense of truth, but it was a unity within the revealed truth of the Christian faith. When we open the pages of the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the first Christian church was a body which, first of all, received God's word. They that received his word is how the first response to the gospel is described in Acts 2:41. And thereafter, those Christians adhered, we read, verse 42, first of all, again, to the apostles' doctrine as a precondition for fellowship, also mentioned in that 42nd verse of Acts 2. When we come to the epistles, we find that this is amplified and it is emphasized increasingly. How does the Apostle Paul view the Christian church? Well, Ephesians 2, verse 20, as built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not only their offices, but their doctrines form the basis of the church. When we listen to the Apostle John in 2 John 1 and 3 John 1, he teaches us by example to love in the truth. That is, to love within the sphere of the truth. It is not true that Christians should open their arms and embrace all and sundry, even those who deny fundamental truth, even those who teach otherwise to Christian revelation. But John, the apostle, teaches us very clearly that it is quite wrong for us and censurable to disregard the divinely revealed truth of Holy Scripture, and our love and our desire to unite and to have fellowship with others must be within the boundary of Scripture doctrine. The second reason for our stand is this. The ecumenical movement aims not at true spiritual unity, but at an organizational union of denominations and churches. The ecumenical movement aims not at true spiritual unity, but at an organizational union of denominations and churches. Dr. Douglas Horton, who was chairman of the American Committee of the World Council of Churches, said in Amsterdam, when the World Council was formed in 1948, an effective welding of the Christian churches of the world into a single unit is the burden of our hope. Dr. John Bootley, a former president of the World Council of Churches, has said, the ultimate goal of the World Council and the ecumenical movement is that there might be only one Christian church. Now, the last Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Runcie, addressed the council in Durham Cathedral in 1981, and he made this remarkable statement. It is our vocation as Anglicans to seek our own extinction by working for the restoration of the one great universal church, the coming church. Now, I put it to you that this emphasis on organizational union is not what is envisaged in the New Testament. The unity for which Christ prayed, for example, in John 17 and verse 21, is this, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they may be one in us. In other words, it is a spiritual union enjoyed through communion with the Father and with the Son. And a union which is going to be evidenced by life and love together. That's what Christ was praying for. He went on in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The point is this, that true believers do enjoy a real union because they have been brought to faith in Christ and they have been introduced to the knowledge of God. All of them together. And remember, it was for believers that Christ was praying here. So they all have that communion with the Father and with the Son. And they experience the same life together and the same love together, even as the Father loves the Son. Now they are involved with God and they are able to love the Father and they are able to love the Son. And this is the manifestation of the unity. Are we to believe, and I put it to you like this, are we to believe that for 2 millenniums, the intercession of Christ has not been answered? And that it takes a missionary conference in 1910 to bring about the answer to Christ's prayer made immediately before his death? I cannot for one moment think that that is correct. Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me always, Christ said. This has already been fulfilled, my friends. Because when believers have the same experience of the grace of God, and when they are brought into communion with God, they are brought to recognize one another as the children of God, and they are able to love one another, and the world is able to look on and say, in the words of Tertullian, see how these Christians love one another. That is the unity for which our Lord prayed. And it is already there amongst truly converted people who really know the Lord. It was there in the Apostolic Church in Acts 4:32, when we read that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. The same truth had brought to them the same experience of saving grace, and they not only recognized God as their Father, but they recognized one another as their brothers and their sisters. And all that believed had all things common. They were together and they shared everything together and supported one another. They loved others as they loved themselves. They were of one heart and of one soul. But it's not an organizational union. It's not a political kind of system which is emerging. It is essentially a spiritual thing. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, whatever you do, promote the ecumenical movement, or words after that manner. What he says is this, keep the unity of the Spirit. It's already there. It's a spiritual unity. It's brought about by the Spirit of God. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We only break and fracture unity when we disturb it by unchristian behavior. When we become bitter and fractious, and when we affect schism within the Church of God, we are to keep our oneness, which is exceedingly precious. It is a oneness of soul, not of structure, not of denominational systems, not of organization. It is a oneness of soul. Thirdly, the ecumenical movement has become progressively less Protestant, and its whole trend now is unmistakably Romeward. When that World Council of Churches was founded in 1948, present was Father Sorovsky, one of the delegates, and he said, there can be no real ecumenical cooperation, no real Christian communion, and no real reunion of Christians if Rome is not included. Now that was said at the first conference in 1948. As I've said, Rome itself was cautious at first, but at the New Delhi conference in 1961, Rome sent 5 official observers. And at that New Delhi conference, a man called Dr. Slack, Kenneth Slack, who was a minister in the United Reformed denomination in our own country, he says this, This assembly marked the moving of the council out of what one observer called the world of the Reformation. Now look at that. Look at that. This assembly marked the moving of the council out of what one observer called the world of the Reformation. Leading ecumenists have boldly declared themselves as Dr. Rumsey, who is reported as saying that he would like to see the Church of England become a uniate church in communion with Rome, adding this, and I quote his words, that the Pope would be given a primacy by the Anglicans and the Archbishop of Canterbury would be a patriarch. Poor fellow. He didn't say that, of course. So it's a demotion exercise, really. The Archbishop of Canterbury takes a step down to be a mere patriarch so that the Pope can be exalted as president of the whole church, the presiding bishop. From which tyranny, my friends, the Reformation delivered us. Now, what is our answer to this? This fact that it is becoming progressively less Protestant and the trend is unmistakably Romeward. Our answer is this, that the Roman Catholic Church is not a branch of the visible Church of Christ, but is an essentially pagan body preserving heathen traditions. And if we had the time, I could prove that. Its sovereign pontiffs, its altars, its relics, its worshipping of saints, its sacrifices, its monks, all those can be traced as to their origin within heathenism and within paganism, not within the pages of the New Testament. I doubt whether there is a more idolatrous system in the whole world than Roman Catholicism. And what does the New Testament teach as to this? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry, we are told. And again, in 2 Corinthians 6:16. At the end of the New Testament, in 1 John 5 and verse 21, we have the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, giving his final exhortation, and it is in these terms, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It is an essentially heathen system. And because it is that, the gospel is denied within it. The gospel declares that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Church of Rome says, not so. Mary is co-mediatrix with Christ. Canonized saints are mediators too. The gospel says he made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of God. Not so, says Rome. Every time the priest consecrates the wafer, Christ is sacrificed again upon the altars of the Roman Church. It is an attack upon the person of Christ, and it is an attack upon the work of Christ. Now we are told quite clearly in the Word of God that such things will result from a falling away. But Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are not to be involved with that. We're not to follow them in this. We're not to associate with them in their essential heathenism and in their departure from biblical religion. We are not to seek for the sake of the realization of our own dreams, some sort of communion with them. We are forbidden to do it in the New Testament. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle, a former bishop of Liverpool. Unity without truth is useless. When Rome has renounced her image worship, her Mary worship, her transubstantiation, as well as all her other erroneous doctrines, then, and not till then, will it be time to talk of reunion with her. I call on all Christians to resist to the death this idea of reunion with Rome. Our fourth reason is this. The ecumenical movement disparages the idea of biblical separation. The ecumenical movement disparages the idea of biblical separation. In a report of the Amsterdam Conference in 1948, we read this. If we take seriously our worldwide task, we are certain to be driven to think again of our divisions. Can we remain divided? Archbishop Temple, one of the earliest presidents of the WCC, as it's called, says, "To those who made the breaches in the church's outward unity, the matters involved seemed worthy to die for," a reference, of course, to Protestant martyrs. "We may look back with a calmer vision and see how here and there a division which occurred could have been avoided by a more conciliatory spirit and a more sympathetic habit of mind." What a wicked thing to say, when Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley sealed their testimony with blood, when our martyrs just outside the city wall were prepared to give up their lives rather than to give up the truths discovered in the Protestant Reformation. Here is a man saying the matters involved to them seemed worthy to die for, but we are of a calmer disposition. It is a betrayal. And of course, the emphasis of the ecumenical movement is upon convergence rather than upon separation. Now, there is a biblical doctrine of separation. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, 8 and 9 says this: "If a man preaches another gospel other than the gospel which you have received, let him be accursed." That is, devoted to God's wrath and to God's indignation. You don't go up to the man who preaches another gospel and embrace him and say, "I do desire to be one of your communion, and I do hope the time will come when we will sit together at the table of the Lord." You regard him as the object of God's indignation. Now, I know somebody here will say, "Well, Mr. Watch, you're being a bit severe this morning." No, I am not being severe. If you reckon the apostle to be severe, my friends, then your problem is with Holy Writ. A man that is an heretic, Titus 3:11, after the first and second admonition, reject. Now, is it heresy to set up a man as head of a universal church, as the Pope of Rome, when Christ is the sole head of the church? Is it a heresy to teach that we are saved by works, by penance, by mass going, when Christ and the apostles teach that we are saved by faith alone? Is it a heresy to teach that after death we need to pass through purgatorial fire to have our sins removed, when the Gospels teach that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin? I say, is this heresy or is it not? If it is heresy, we are obliged to reject it and all those who espouse it. If it is not, then we can identify with it most warmly as the truth of God. It is dangerous, my friends, not to obey the scripture injunctions to withdraw thyself from those that teach otherwise. Fifthly, the ecumenical movement is so obsessed with the idea of church unity that it is prepared to sacrifice evangelism and missionary work in order to realize its ideal. The ecumenical movement is so obsessed with the idea of church unity that it is prepared to sacrifice evangelism and missionary work to realize its ideal. This was clear from the start. When the Edinburgh Conference took place in 1910, churches and societies working in so-called Christian continents of Europe and South America were not invited to participate. At New Delhi in 1961, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church made the following statement: "We are distressed by the misplaced enthusiasm evinced by some groups and bodies who call themselves Christians to draw away members of the Orthodox Church into their folds." Not the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. "They seem to think that this kind of sheep stealing is part of their legitimate missionary work." And as a result of such statements, the World Council of Churches has accepted the suggestion that proselytizing or preaching the gospel to representatives of the churches involved in the World Council should not be allowed. So we no longer evangelize Roman Catholics. We no longer evangelize adherents of the Coptic faith. We no longer evangelize those within the Russian Orthodox faith. All which churches are daughter churches to Rome. But we are to view them as Christians. Different emphasis maybe, different traditions, but essentially Christian. And so the ecumenical movement is cutting the nerve of evangelism and mission work. Our Lord's Great Commission requires the proclamation of the gospel to every creature, whether he be Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Coptic, or whatever. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Thousands upon thousands of Roman Catholics have no experience of saving grace. Thousands upon thousands within the Greek Orthodox Church have never experienced the change of a sound conversion. Thousands of thousands of Coptics and Armenians have never experienced the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. But we are forbidden by the World Council to do anything about that, because unity must prevail. And this threatens the whole concept of unity. Friends, what is it that stops us from evangelizing and preaching the gospel? What is it that keeps the gospel from the minds and hearts of sinners? I'll tell you what it is, or who it is. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should believe the glorious gospel of Christ. It is Satan's great purpose to prevent the spread of the gospel, and it is also the purpose of the World Council of Churches to prevent the spread of the gospel. Sixthly, and I hasten to a close, the ecumenical movement can only lead to a form of totalitarianism, in that the emerging world church will, on account of its size and authority, exert tremendous influence locally, nationally, and internationally. The ecumenical movement can only lead to a form of totalitarianism, in that the emerging world church will, on account of its sheer size and authority, exert tremendous influence locally, nationally, and internationally. Ecumenism will produce a uniform organization in which anything distinctive in the way of doctrine or practice will be discountenanced. Believe you me, my friends, if the dream is ever realized, which may God forbid, a great united church will not look favorably upon us, whom it will regard as Protestant dissenters. When the Church of Rome took this role of being the one world church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, as it loved to call itself, persecution began. Witness the Inquisition, the awful massacre of French Protestants on St. Bartholomew's Day, the slaughter of the Valdensians in the mountains of Italy. And already we are seeing signs of it in various parts of the world where ecumenism is having its way. Certain territories are allocated to certain churches, and there must be no trespassing in those churches. The churches which gain the sites for building, and the churches, of course, which get the favour of local councils, are the churches which are represented in the local council of churches, which is represented in the World Council of Churches. So everything is going the way of identifying churches. Everything is going against those who see the biblical issues clearly and will not be involved. What does the scripture teach us? It tells us and teaches us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And it is a matter of liberty. If this thing comes to pass, our liberty will be taken from us. We shall be brought into one tremendous bondage. And believers will be charged to obey men. My final point is this. The ecumenical movement will fulfill prophecy by producing an apostate religious system linked with the Church of Rome. This is the developing, or the development of the hour in which we live. Dr. D.T. Niles, a World Council of Churches president, said, "Don't call anybody a non-Christian. A Hindu has a saving encounter with Christ. He's either a possessor of Christ or possessed by Christ." So you know what happened in 1982 at the World Council in Vancouver. It began with entrance into a spirit house and the lighting of a fire by a witch of the North American Indians. What, you say? In a World Council of Churches conference? Yes, that was the initiatory ceremony. This was followed by the reception and erection of an Indian totem pole around which prayers and dances were offered to the Indian Great Spirit. That is in 1982. What does Satan say about the development of Christendom? What does Satan say about the final phase of that system, which is the great enemy of Christ and the truth, the Roman Catholic system? Let me read it from Revelation 18:2. "It is fallen and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." The apostate church in her final state will embrace even heathenism, the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. It will embrace and it will be comprised of heathen persons, pagan in their beliefs and in their attitudes, the religiously vile, the religiously unclean, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, as convinced Protestants and as Bible-believing evangelical Christians, and as those who call ourselves Reformed because we are concerned for the truth of God's word and the purity of God's church, we have one injunction given to us in that same chapter, Revelation 18 and verse 4. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues." That is the ultimate reason why we will not identify with the ecumenical movement. That is the reason why, as a minister of this church, I will not join the local council of Christian ministers. That is why I have no intention whatsoever of being involved in any ecumenical program or any ecumenical practice or effort which this city sees it wise to introduce and to implement. Because I am under the authority of Almighty God, and his word says, "Come out and be not partaker with them." And it is a call not only to ministers, but to all Christians who love the truth and the honor of Jesus' name. We want no part of that which prophecy says will be the end of this movement. We want no part of the ultimate compromise of Christian doctrine and Christian truth. We will flee it. We will turn from it. We will die rather than be involved in it. "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters." This is so important, I felt it right to emphasize this morning. And I trust God to seal the word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen.